Lecture number 12, supposed to be the last one, but I don't know. Well, it might be. It might be. It all depends. The rich are told to mourn because they got judgment coming, the evil rich, that is. But the poor, the righteous poor, are told to be patient until the coming of the Lord. Christ will return to judge our enemies, those who have persecuted us, those who refuse to bend the knee to Jesus. James tells the poor not only to be patient until the coming of the Lord, but he tells them that they should not complain. Look at verse 9 of James chapter 5. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. So don't complain. Apparently, the poor believers, due to the fact that maybe they were being suppressed and in the midst of their trials and life was hard on them, apparently it was causing many of them to quarrel amongst themselves. And I think James is arguing that, you know, the suppressed poor can sometimes be as ruthless as their persecutors. Look at what happens when communism takes over a country. Very often you have those who own the businesses suppressing and oppressing the poor, and then all of a sudden the communists come on the scene, the poor get deceived into buying the communist argument, but then when the rich are knocked off and some of the poor, very few of them, rise to leadership, they end up oppressing their people way worse than they were oppressed by the rich, quote unquote, capitalists who were there in the first place.
Ratting each other out.
Yeah.
Ratting on their parents. That's what
it's
like.
Yeah. And I'm already finding that.
We see that in America today. We have a legal spoil system where the minorities come together.
Our present sufferings. Don't focus on the problem. Focus on the problem solver. Don't focus on the darkness of the tunnel. Focus on the light at the end of the tunnel. Focus on the Lord's return, not our present suffering. So Romans 8, verse 18, be a real good passage to close that section with. Romans 8, verse 18. Paul says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. When you take the persecution, the sufferings that we're under right now, and you weigh that, and then you weigh the glory, the rewards, the joy that's going to be given to us when Jesus returns, there's no comparison. The glory is going to far outweigh the sufferings. Some final issues are covered in James chapter 5, verses 12 to 20. First, James says, don't take oaths. Verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. He continued to trust in the Lord and proclaim the Lord's message. Daniel thrown into a lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into a fiery furnace. But the blessed are those who endure in the faith. Job endured his trials, and God had compassion and mercy on him. God rewarded Job, and this shows us that God will reward the suffering believers, and God will judge the persecutors. Now, the guarantee we don't have is we don't have the guarantee that we're going to be rewarded in this life. God may, if you persevere through trial and you lost everything, God may restore it to you twofold in this life. Then again, he might not. But once you put heaven on the end of the life of a suffering believer, and hell on the end of the life of a blaspheming, evil, ruthless non-believer, everything weighs out pretty good in the end. Of course, the non-believing, ruthless person would disagree. By the way, when you read the book of Job, it sounds like Job did exactly what James says not to do. He sounds like he whined and complained a lot. Put yourself in Job's shoes, and you see that just Job's passing the test was that he did not turn his back on God. He was under the impression, as were his so-called friends. Of course, the old saying holds true there with friends like that, who needs enemies. You know, they were coming and telling him, Job, you must have done something wrong. You must have sinned, because a guy who suffers like this is obviously a sinner. God's ticked off at him. And Job was saying basically to them, you know, you're right. Only sinners suffer. God wouldn't allow a righteous man to suffer, but the fact is, I'm a righteous man, so God must keep bad records. I want to plead my case before God. So Job was doing some complaining, and finally when God showed up on the scene there, he said, you know, Job, where were you when I created the universe? Where were you when I created Leviathan or Behemoth? You can't control those creatures, whatever they are. So, you know, God puts Job in his place, but throughout the book of Job, God is saying that, you know, in all this, Job did not sin. I guess the sin that God was getting at was the fact that he did not turn his back on God. Lucifer said, hey, you know, Job praises you and worships you and serves you, but that's only because you blessed him with prosperity. Take his prosperity away and he'll curse you. Well, Job didn't curse God. He thought maybe God was keeping lousy records, but he didn't curse God. He remained faithful. You know, though he slays me, yet will I serve him, and things of that sort that he stated. You know, but when you look at the amount of prosperity that he lost, the illnesses he was hit with, his children that died, it's amazing that Job remained faithful to his God in the midst of all that. Now, and by the way, the big question of the book of Job is, why does God allow the innocent to suffer? And in the end, God's response was basically, look, Job, you know enough about my goodness not to question me in areas that you just don't understand my workings. And, you know, God's ways and his thoughts are as far above ours as the heavens are above the earth, Isaiah 55, 8, 9. But we know enough about God's goodness not to question him in areas that, you know, that we just can't figure out. Yeah, Jeff?
I'm saying he had to get most of his theology from general revelation.
There was none of the Bible was written. Because Job predates Moses, and Moses wrote the first five books. I think a lot of it was being passed down through oral tradition, and these guys, you know, some of these guys before the flood, guys were living to be 900 years old. You had plenty of time. You had a brain that was functioning a lot better and cooperating more with the immaterial mind. You had, they were living to be over 900 years old, so you had plenty of time to memorize things. You know, you'd probably tell the missus, okay, just, you know, take care of the kids. I'm going to be gone for 100 years. I'm going to memorize this guy's teachings, and then I'll be back. You know, and nowadays, I mean, life is so short, 70 years, it's not a whole lot of time. But even in the time of Christ, it was, the only reason why the rabbis started writing down the oral tradition. They used to just memorize the teachings of the rabbis at the time of Christ. Was after the temple was destroyed and the Jews were dispersed, it was a lot harder to keep track, so they began to write down what the rabbis had taught. But Job had nothing but, I won't say he had nothing but general revelation, because every theophany, every Old Testament appearance of God in bodily form was special revelation, so he probably had some of those, as he did later on. But whatever the case, he certainly didn't have the Bible that we have today. And the problem of evil, by the way, is a problem. The problem of evil and human suffering is a problem for every worldview. The New Age movement chooses to ignore it. It's just an illusion. The atheist doesn't really deal with it the way he should, because if there is such a thing as evil, then evil exists as the perversion of something that is objectively good. And so ultimately, there has to be a perfect standard, i.e. God, that evil is a perversion or a corruption of or a movement away from. And so, Christianity, the problem of evil is a problem for Christianity, but it's a problem that the Bible, God would not have written his Bible if it wasn't for the problem of evil. The whole Bible is God's answer to the problem of evil, i.e. God sent his Son to die on the cross for the sins of mankind, so that if we trust in him alone for salvation, we'd be saved, and he defeated death through his resurrection, and at his return and after his reign on earth for 1,000 years, he will fully defeat evil. Conclusion of this section here, the greedy and oppressive rich must repent. We don't really have time to look at these passages. You might want to just jot them down. Matthew 6, 19 to 21 just talks about, Jesus says, you know, don't store up temporary treasures on earth. They're just going to rot away. But store up treasures in heaven that are eternal. In Matthew 20, chapter 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters. You can't serve both God and wealth. It's either one or the other. It doesn't mean it's a sin to be wealthy, but it's a sin for your wealth to be more important for you to you than God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 11, some more advice about wealth. Verses 17 to 19 as well. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 10 talks about the return of the Lord and how the Lord will punish those who have persecuted the church. But persecuted believers need to persevere in the faith. Sufferings and trials are not meaningless. God has a purpose in them. We grow through trials, and therefore our focus should be on Christ's return, not on our sounds like he's paraphrasing Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37 from the Sermon on the Mount. I even think that that James has read the Gospel of Matthew, so I give Matthew a very early date. Because James is writing between 45 and 49 A.D., and most guys don't date Matthew till the 60s A.D., which I think is hogwash, but this, by the way, does not forbid taking oaths in court. Matthew 26, 63 to 64. In that passage, Jesus is on trial, And he basically is placed under oath by the high priest. So it doesn't really forbid taking oaths in court, nor does it forbid taking solemn, serious oaths. Paul, when he's writing the Word of God in Romans chapter 1, verse 9, and in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, it seems that there he is taking taking an oath, you know, swearing by God about some particular, you know, I think in 9, verse 1, he's saying that, if I remember right, somebody could check it out for me, but I think he's swearing by God that he would rather himself burn in hell forever than have his brethren, the Jews, burn in hell forever for rejecting Christ. Exodus 22, verses 10 to 11, talks about taking solemn, serious oaths. But what Jesus seems to be talking about, and James as well, is it's forbidding careless oaths in everyday speech. Okay? Forbidding careless oaths. And man, I have been guilty of this much more. See, I like to joke around. So whenever I say something that sounds amazing, like if I tell my wife, man, Ken Griffey Jr. hit 3 home runs the other day, she said, well, swear to God. And it's not her fault. It's my fault, because I do so much joking that nobody knows when I'm serious. And but what both Jesus and James are saying, just tell the truth and you won't have to take oaths. When you say yes, if you mean yes, and when you say no, you mean no, people will begin to trust what you say. Now, they're not even talking, God doesn't want me not to have, throw my sense of humor out the window. What the slam is on is, the slam is on pretty much on people who are just liars. You know, a guy says, yeah, I'll do something, and then he doesn't live up to it, he doesn't do it. And then eventually you got these people swearing before God's throne in heaven, because swearing on a stack of Bibles, because you got to go away, and if the job doesn't get done, everything caves in, and this guy's so unreliable. But we have to be reliable enough in our everyday speech that people recognize we tell the truth, and we won't have to take oaths. Only dishonest people need to regularly take oaths. Well, only dishonest people and people like myself with a good sense of humor. Verse 13, James tells his readers to always focus on God. Look at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Well, it's not much in between, you know. I mean, you're either suffering, you're either feeling lousy, or you're cheerful, you're feeling good. In either case, if you're suffering, if you're hurting, it's time to go to God. 1 Peter 5, 7, or is it 2nd Peter? No, it's 1st, yeah, 2nd Peter's only got 3 chapters. 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Take your anxieties, your worries, your cares, throw them at the foot of the cross. Give them to the Lord. If you're hurting, Paul says the same thing, and what is it, Philippians chapter 4, first 8 or 9 verses, that bring your supplications before the Lord. If you're hurting, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, make your petitions known to God. But if you're hurting, if you're suffering, turn to God, pray to God. But if you're cheerful, sing praises to God. As Paul would say, in all things, give thanks. But our focus should always be on God, whether things are going good or things are going bad. Now some real controversial issues come up in James. Praying for the sick, verses 14 and 15, James 5. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. The elders were basically the recognized leaders of the church. We find that in Paul's writings, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Problem is, James is writing before that, but nowhere does Paul say, hey, let's call the leaders in the church as elders. In the book of Acts, they talk about elders as shepherding or pastoring the flock. But nowhere does it say, let's begin to call them elders. So the title elders for the leaders of the early church, of the local churches, apparently it either came in very early in the history of the church, before James wrote, between 45 and 49 AD, or it was already there when the church got started on Pentecost, and they just borrowed that term for the leaders from the Jewish concept. In other words, the rabbis who taught in the Jewish synagogues, the Jewish meeting places, it is possible that they were referred to as elders. That's what Douglas Moo discusses, and so that the title might have just been carried over. So, I mean, James' word for assembly isn't even ecclesia, the word that we translate church today, but it's actually the word for synagogue. But whatever the case, the elders were the recognized leaders of the local churches. They were referred to in the scriptures as overseers, teachers, preachers. They were the leaders. They were to pastor the flock. They were also to refute, not only to exhort others in sound doctrine, but to refute those who contradict. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Okay? By the way, the overseer, or the bishop, is the head elder, the senior elder in a local church. Okay? And there can be more than one elder in a church. And not all elders, by the way, not all elders teach. Some elders don't teach. Paul says that the elder is worthy of double honor, especially those who teach. So there are some elders who lead, but their main gift isn't teaching. They might lead in administrative areas. But the elders are to anoint with oil the sick when they pray for them. Anointing with oil throughout the scriptures is an outward sign that is symbolic of setting the person aside for the Lord, dedicating the person to the Lord. Okay, the king was anointed to be the king of Israel. Even the Messiah, it basically means the anointed one of God. But the sick person was anointed with oil by the elders as an outward sign that the person was being dedicated to the Lord, turned over to the Lord for the Lord's care. Now, some people think, well, that means that if you get the elders of your church, you anoint some sick person's head with oil, that person will be healed, no ifs, whats, or buts about it. I don't think that's what's being said. What's being said here is that if the prayer is offered in faith, then God is going to restore the one who's sick. So the key there is the prayer of faith. I was surprised to see Douglas Moo agreed with me on what the prayer of faith means. I believe that the prayer of faith basically means a prayer prayed in accordance with God's will. In other words, if you pray for someone to be healed, if it's a prayer of faith, that means that the prayer, you were trusting in God's will, and it was God's will to heal in that particular case. God will heal if it's His will to heal, but God does not always answer our prayers the way we would like Him to. Look at 1 John 5:14-15. Jesus mentions throughout the Gospels, any prayer prayed in His name, He will give us what we've asked for. And so the health, wealth, and prosperity heretics believe that if you just say abracadabra in Jesus' name, you'll get whatever you ask for. You know, put 50 cents in a Coke machine, push Coke, and boom, out comes a Coke, and we got our God down to a formula. That's not what in Jesus' name means. When you pray in Jesus' name, it means, it's just like if somebody wrote a check to Jeff, if Jeff signed the back of the check, and then I signed underneath it and go to my bank, they'll let me cash his check because they'll say, well, Phil Fernandez is coming in Jeff's name. Okay? It's the same as praying in Jesus' name means praying in accordance with Christ's will. And if you pray in accordance with His will, then you pray with His authority. Douglas Moo is even open to the possibility that the prayer of faith means the prayer with the super, with the spiritual gift of faith. In other words, if God has given the elders the supernatural gift of faith, the spiritual gift of faith for that particular incident, and has revealed to them that he will heal that particular person, then when they pray that prayer, the person will be healed. So that's another possibility as well. But I think at the least, the biblical concept of faith is not just believing. It is not power of the mind, naming it and claiming it and believing that something is, believing that A is B and claiming that A is B until eventually, boom, A becomes B. That's not biblical faith. That's Mary Baker Eddy and the mind science cults. In fact, the assumption that the mind science cults, the New Age movement, and Hinduism starts with, the assumption that they start with is the assumption that the physical world is an illusion. And so, if things are going bad, that's only an illusion. So you just got to create your own reality and say, I'm not sick, I'm not sick, I'm not sick. And sin, sickness is an illusion. Well, the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine is basically, it's a mind science cult dressed up in Christian terminology.
There might be some empirical evidence for that, though, because I know I feel that way every day. I get out of bed before I get into the shower. I definitely experience the physical world as well.
Yeah. Well, I was going to say, there's been times when we're conversing where I say over and over again, Kurt's not here. He's not here. Whatever the case, direct your correspondence to IBD care of Kurt Rainier. And but the prayer of faith, the biblical concept of faith is not just believe in anything you want, but it is basically trusting in God and His will. And so any prayer of faith, any prayer trusting in God's will is going to be answered. And by the way, some people say, well, if you pray for somebody's healing, but then you pray, if it be your will, Lord, heal the person, but if it's not your will, you know, give them the strength to get through the situation. There's a lot of people like, well, that's a lame prayer, Fernandez. And I could just see those people the night that Jesus was betrayed saying, Father, if it's your will, make this cup pass me, you know, pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. I could just see Benny Hinn explaining to Jesus, Jesus, that was really a lame prayer or a lack of belief on your part. And so, you know, if I got to follow direction, follow the example of Jesus or Benny Hinn, you know, it's pretty obvious who I'm going to follow. 1 John 5:14-15, and this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Basically, the secret to prayer is not dragging God down to do our will, but it is us rising up and finding God's will. It is us learning to desire those things that God desires for us. And so the secret of prayer is finding God's will, not tricking him into doing our will. God does not always answer prayer. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. And we don't know if this was a physical ailment or what. He called it a thorn in his flesh. John MacArthur thinks that it was his. That was just the phrase that he applied to the false teachers that were bad-mouthing him constantly in Corinth. But 2 Corinthians 12:7-10, Paul says this, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that Paul received, the revelations, by the way, that Paul received make the revelations that Benny Hinn has received look like nothing. Yeah, look like nothing. At the same time, Paul's were real. You know, Benny Hinn, you know, probably as J. Vernon McGee would say, too much pepperoni pizza the night before or whatever. But 2 Corinthians 12:7-10, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, let's face it. If anybody had bragging rights, it was Paul. But God said, hey, Paul, I want to keep you humble, and I'm allowing you to go through this, and I have purposes that are beyond your understanding, but I'm going to allow you to go through this situation, whether it's a physical sickness or just his opposition, the heretics that were opposing him. But whatever the case, Paul was pleading with the Lord 3 times. He entreated the Lord. He earnestly prayed 3 times, and the Lord basically said, no, Paul. And there's going to be guys that are going to be out there, the Benny Hinn types, that will say, well, maybe something, Paul was messed up in this area or that area and this and that, and Benny Hinn would have done it better. But Paul set the example of what a godly man is. And there's a big gap between a Benny Hinn and an Apostle Paul. I think Benny Hinn's a nice guy. I think he's goofy, but I think he's a nice guy. But his theology's got a long way to go before it glorifies the Lord.
He gets a lot of his information from communing with Captain Coleman's spirit at the grave.
Yeah, and so, you know, right there, I don't know if they heard on the cassette, but yeah, if you're communicating with Captain Coleman, who was off the wall to say the least anyway, but trying to get information and power from communing with her at her grave, you know, what does that tell you when the Bible says that we're not to communicate with the dead? That's the world of the occult. And New Age type thinking, mind science type thinking is the world of the occult. It is not true Christianity. But the prayer of faith, God will answer the prayer of faith. And keep in mind, the prayer of faith is prayer in accordance with God's will. So God will heal if it is his will. God does not always answer prayer. He does not always heal. And then James says, and God will forgive the person's sins. So what he's basically, you look there, it says, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Now the health and wealthers will appeal to this passage to try to prove their case. This passage actually refutes their case, because it says that you can be sick without having committed sins that led to that sickness. But James says, now if that person who is sick and has just been healed, if he committed sins that, you know, might have led to that sickness, then he'll be forgiven of those sins. So sins may cause sickness, but it's not always the case. Also see John chapter 9, the first 3 verses. The man's born blind, so the apostles say, well, who sinned, this man or his parents? And you know what they were saying was, did this guy sin when he was in the womb, his mother's womb, and is that why he was born blind? Or did his parents sin, and is that why he's born blind? And Jesus basically said neither. And that particular case, that guy had the sickness for the glory of God, because God was going to work a miracle through Jesus to heal this guy. James talks about confession of sin and effective prayer in verses 16 to 18 of James 5. So let's take a look at verses 16 to 18. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So confessing sin and effective prayer. James tells us to confess our sins to one another. Now, don't make too much out of this here. It's obviously, number one, It's not talking about confession in the Roman Catholic sense. It's saying to one another. One believer should confess his sins to another believer. Basically, all confession of sins means is acknowledging your sinfulness, acknowledging your sins. In other words, don't be a hypocrite. Don't play, make yourself out to be somebody that you're not. If you're weak in an area, you're going to need to sit down with other Christian brothers and say, hey, I'm weak in this area. I need your prayer. And so there should be confession of sin to one another. And it doesn't mean that you have to say, oh, man, I cursed. Let me write that down on a list. And as soon as I get with Bill Herod, I got to tell him about that one. Oh, and I got to tell it, because, you know, you start keeping track like that, and you're going to give your poor Christian brothers ideas for sin that they never even imagined. And some churches, by the way, will start a support group. They will break down a smaller group, sit in a circle, and confess every sins of the mind and this and that and everything, every evil thought that person ever had to one another. And then when the person gets pushed around by their pastor and gets treated like trash and can't change jobs because their pastor won't let them, and then they want to leave the church, the pastor reminds them, don't forget, Fernandez, we know some things about you we could share with others. And they blacklist you, and then you get. There was a church like that. Now the minister was just recently removed. But there was a church like that, where the only time people would leave the church would be in groups of 20 or more. But nobody had the guts to ever leave alone, because they had too much on these people, and it was like, you know, mind control type things, and there was brainwashing going on, and they were abusive. It comes out of what was called the shepherding movement. But what James is saying is, don't be a hypocrite. Acknowledge the areas where you're weak to Christian brothers, and confess your sins to one another. But if you have problems, with lust, by the way. Let's say there's a Christian guy that has a problem. He lusts after ladies. That is something you're going to want to acknowledge to other Christian brothers that you can trust. What I'm getting at, you don't share with a lady that you have a weakness for ladies. And don't lead others into temptation is what I'm getting at. Okay. Be wise about how you do this. Again, it just, don't be a hypocrite. Don't play the holier-than-thou Christian. Every person in my church knows I have a problem with my temper. It takes a long time to reach that, to push my buttons. But once you push my buttons, man, you know, don't hand me a gun. But people know that I'm God's not through with me. I don't think it's ever gotten to the point where I need to step down from the ministry. At the same time, I do not feel led. I want the people of Trinity Bible Fellowship to know who their pastor is. Not who he pretends to be, but who he is. So if they decide, well, that's not the kind of guy I want to follow, then they can tell me to get lost. But for better or for worse, this is who I am. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I've known pastors that I've loved. They were preaching the word and went several months hiding the fact that they were in an adulterous affair before the news finally came out and they were booted out of their pulpit. That's being a hypocrite, claiming that you're this holy man getting behind a pulpit and you got a log in your eye and you're slamming Joe Schmo in the third row at your church. And you're slamming that guy for a splinter he's got in his eye, and you got a log in your own. I don't have to mention any names there. I mean, each one of us can fill up a sheet of paper with televangelists who fit under that category. But confess our sins to one another. Why? So we can pray for one another. Not so we can get the inside track on the latest gossip. Okay, and write the Trinity Bible Fellowship gossip column. We acknowledge our sins to one another so that we could pray for one another, because, you know, we need to know what to pray for. You know, somebody could be praying for You know, supposing there's a guy who's just a lazy bum, but he pretends to be hardworking. People might be praying for the Lord to give this guy more free time, when in actuality, the guy doesn't need more free time. He needs a better work ethic. And so we need to know how to pray for one another. And then there, it's mentioned also in this passage, so that you may be healed. Again, it's the context of physical healing. If there's a certain sin, if God is allowing you to suffer, it's not every case that sin, that if you're physically ill, it's due to sin. That is not the normal case. That's the exception rather than the rule. But there are cases, and James is talking about that here, where a person is suffering a physical ailment due to the sin. It might be directly due to it. For instance, a guy might be suffering a venereal disease because of the sin of sexual immorality. Then again, the guy might just have a bad temper, and so God's decided, okay, that would be pretty direct too. God might decide to give him a cold, which has got nothing to do with his temper. Give him a real bad cold or a flu, and it's just dragging him down and dragging him down. Whatever. With the Corinthians, they weren't receiving the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. 1 Corinthians 11, verses like around 28 to 32. They weren't examining their conscience before the Lord. They were receiving the Lord's Supper and not acknowledging their unconfessed sin. And because of that, some were ill, some were weak, and some of them were dead. Some of them had physically died. So, you know, there's a case where they should have confessed their sins and had prayer for them, and they might have been healed. Again, this is not every case, but this is what James is dealing with right here, when the physical ailment is due to a particular sin. The way that God disciplines a trial, the believer has got a good report card with the Lord, but God allows him to suffer to bring growth, some more growth, to bring him to higher ground. Discipline, though, is when the believer's being naughty. He's got a bad report card before the Lord, and God's allowing him to suffer because of it. God's spanking him. James says that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And he's letting us know, too, a righteous man is not the super Christian, because he tells us that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah was one of us, but he was a righteous man. He was being obedient to the Lord and allowing the Lord to work through him. The Lord empowered him to say no to sin, and so he was living a godly life. He wasn't perfect, but he was a righteous man, and when he prayed for the rain to stop, it stopped. You know, he knew it was God's will. He was so in tune to God's will, he prayed for the rain to stop, and it stopped. And then when God's perfect timing, when it was time for the rain to start, he prayed for the rain to start again, and it did. And so the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. We should be righteous. We should put on the breastplate of righteousness. We're given the free gift of Christ's righteousness, but we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We need to allow the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, to bear fruit in our lives. Again, too, that's another hindrance to prayer, not just wanting to spend it on your, the wrong motives, wanting to spend it on your pleasures, James 4:3, not just unconfessed sin, but also if you're not living a righteous life, it's going to cause a hindrance to prayer. And of course, the final element is going to be whether or not the prayer is in accordance with God's will. But by the way, if you're in God's general will, you will begin to find more and more of your prayers answered, because you begin to seek God's will more and more from the heart, as God renews your mind and transforms you. Saving souls from death, verses 19 and 20, another controversial passage, James 5, verses 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I believe that James, those he is referring to as brethren here, he's talking to his fellow Jews who happen to profess to be Christians, but James does entertain the possibility that they're not saved. He did it in James 2. Faith without works is dead. You might call yourself a believer, but if God hasn't transformed your life, if the Holy Spirit isn't producing good works in your life, that's evidence you're not really saved. So I think what he's saying, those who stray from the truth, I think he's referring to non-believers. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. John says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. Okay? So I think what James is saying is the same thing. Those who stray from the truth are proving themselves to be non-believers. So if you turn a sinner from his error and convert him to faith in Christ, you'll save his soul from death, and that will cover a multitude of sins. In other words, the guy will get saved. Now, there are different views here. The Arminian view is that you have a believer who is losing his salvation in this passage that James is talking about. Ryrie's view, it's physical death. You can accept Christ and live like a serial murderer. But John Calvin and John MacArthur, I agree with them, that James is talking about a non-believer who is proving that he's not really saved. He professes to be saved, but he strays from the truth. It proves that he's not really saved. You can lead him to Christ so that he gets saved, and that will cover a multitude of sins, i.e., he will be saved. So that's the epistle of James.